We've been looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. You might turn over there to that passage. Our subject for the last 3 weeks has been diligently seeking God from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Here's the passage. Now, this is how you find it in the New King James. And it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Now, what we've looked at so far is that we can please God. That was our first lesson on this. And last week, we took a hard look at convictions, our convictions. But now we're going to consider the what and why of diligently seeking God. In the very beginning of this series, I said that we would say something about this word diligently. Some translations have this word, and some do not. The King James Version and the New King James Version have this word. The American Standard Version of 1901, the English Standard Version, and the New American Standard Bible do not. And I understand that we have folks here that use, you know, a variety of translations, so your translation may or may not have that word in there. If you have the New International Version, I don't know if anybody does or not, but it has a different word. It doesn't have diligently, it has earnestly, which would be a fine word to use there. Now, why is it that some have it and some don't? Why is that? Well, the original word, if it were spelled in English letters, it would look like that. And it would be pronounced exateo. And it's a compound word. It has a verb at the end of it, that would be the zeteo, and then at the front of it, it's got the preposition. Their writing's a little, in Greek, is a little different than our language. Now, ek, or if it would be ex, it could be either one. Either one would be acceptable. It means out of, from, by, or away from. Now, when you take the preposition and you attach it to the verb as a suffix like this, or excuse me, a prefix. The addition of such a preposition to a verb indicates a strong or intense action. There's another place where this is used, and it's in the idea of confessing sin. Now, sometimes there's just the regular word that's used there for confess, but there is one time where it has this preposition in front of it. And so what it would mean there is that the person, yes, is confessing their sins or confessing their faults, but they're doing this in a very strong fashion, an intense fashion, maybe more so than what, you know, would be common. Now, this is what you have here. And so you would have this word then, the understanding of it from the original language, it would be to seek out. Hence, you would have diligently seek or earnestly seek. I was thinking of, I don't know if it's ever used this way, but I was thinking of perhaps even fervently seek. Seems to me like that would be a possibility as well. But it's to really emphasize the word seek. And so it's in some and it's not in others. And I'm not trying to downplay this, but it amounts to a translator's choice, really, as whether you're going to put it in there or not. If you put in there seek, is that right? Well, that's right. If you put diligently seek in there, is that right? Well, that's right too. So neither one of them is really wrong. I would think to myself, though, as a matter of personal preference, I think it ought to have something just other than seek there. And I just don't think that the word seek by itself gets the point across. Now, here's the thing. There's a difference in seek and diligently seek. I think we understand that, don't we? Now, I thought back this week, I thought, how in the world can I explain that in a way that we could all understand a difference in this? And I thought to myself, something that happens to me, that seems like more often these days, I like to say that I misplaced something, but, you know, that's not what I say. I'll go to Martha in an alarm and I'll say, "I've lost something." Anybody else ever do anything like that? Okay. How about this? And I haven't done this in a long time. Lost my keys. I'll walk out there and here I am right in the middle of the living room and I'll say, I've lost my keys. Now what I could do, I could stand there in the middle of the living room, right? And I could kind of look around like this. I don't see them anywhere out here in the middle, you know. Am I seeking the keys? Well, yeah, I'm kind of seeking the keys. But then if I were to think to myself, now where have you been today? And where did you last use them, you know, and have you know, and go through something like that. Then I go over here to the bedroom. I look on top of my dresser. I go out, you know, I'll be honest with you. I remember one time couldn't find my keys, and they were right out there in the ignition on the car. But you start looking for them. You don't just stand there in the middle of the floor and look around. You're really looking for them, right? Well, now, which one of these is seeking the keys and which one of them is diligently seeking the keys? Well, I think we understand the difference. And really this word here is trying to get that kind of a thought across. It's not something that you're doing casually. Or, you know, just intermittently or every once in a while if I think about it. No, if you're diligent in this, you're putting out some effort. And probably a good bit of effort. And you're really working at this. You're really making an attempt, a try. And so that's why I think, and that's why I've been using in these last few sermons, the New King James, because it has the word diligently in there. And I think that's the way that we ought to look at that. And it wouldn't hurt anyone. You know, to kind of maybe write over in the footnote, you know, it's not just some kind of almost a passive seeking here. It's active. It's really active. And so we need to think about that. Now, seeking, the whole idea of seeking, is really seeking God. And that's really enjoined upon Christians. If you go back into the Old Testament first, now I'm doing this, I realize that you're not going to find any Christians back in the Old Testament. But you are going to find back in the Old Testament some words about seeking. And I saw this, and I thought, you know, on this subject, this was just too good. Psalms 27. It's just too good to pass up. Because I think Psalm 27, verse 4, really shows us the beauty of seeking God. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. And you think about this, now this is a seeking that's taking place here. And we understand it's going to take some effort, that you're going to be diligent about the seeking these things. But what great words those are to see the beauty of seeking God. And then if we think about just the thought of that, and we come over here to the New Testament, we would understand, well, you know, it's the same kind of a thought, the same kind of motive, you know, the same thing that should be spurring us on to seek God as well. Jesus says, I think that we probably remember this, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 31, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So there's the idea of seeking. You seek the kingdom of God. Now you don't just seek the kingdom of God. Sometimes we stop there. But you seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In other words, you know, there's some conduct that's expected. We're expected to be righteous or just. We're supposed to do the right thing. That's what it basically means. And we should be seeking to do that. In Matthew chapter 7, also in the Sermon on the Mount, and in verses 7 through 11, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want... Verse 11. In the beginning of this, and this is a couple weeks ago in our class on prayer, I wanted to point out, and I'll point it out again, that the verbs up here in verse 7, ask and seek and knock, are in a tense in the language, in the Greek language we don't have, in the English language it's a continual type tense. And so this would mean you keep on asking, you keep on seeking, you keep on knocking, or you continue to do that, continually knocking, that kind of thing. So again, it brings out the point that this isn't something that's just, you know, casual. And then you find out, you know, when these things are done, there's what? There's reward. You know, the one, it says, who asks, receives, and the one who seeks, finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Isn't that what we're talking about? He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And furthermore, it goes down through Matthew 7 there and tells us now that the reward is going to be the right thing. That's right. We're going to get the right thing. That's what God's going to do. What we ask, what we seek, what we are knocking, all these things are going to be taken care of. Now, of course, you know, it's all got to be under the heading of doing things according to His will. But now, we're supposed to seek. I think sometimes in religion, the idea of asking, seeking, or knocking is kind of just left out. I think sometimes even in churches of Christ, we've just gotten away from that. And what we've done, we've adopted this idea that's so prevalent out there in the religious world that you really just don't do much of anything. And God just does it all. Or Jesus does it all. Or the Holy Spirit does it all. Take your pick. And you don't do much. You don't do much asking or seeking or knocking. You don't really need to. Because God will just do it all. Well, now But when you look at the New Testament, you find out something entirely different. And there are things expected of us. And we are supposed to be diligently seeking God. Not just sitting back and waiting for everything just to kind of come our way. But if we're diligently seeking God, then He's a rewarder of the one who is diligently seeking Him. And we're supposed to be seeking God even whenever, well, situations might be just a little bit challenging. In Luke chapter 13, verses 24 and 25, you find this also in Matthew chapter 7. But I like what Luke has to say here. He says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. For once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, you will begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He will answer and say, I do not know you, where you are from. When you look at verse 4, now we see what happens if you don't make the effort. That's what happens in verse 25. But in verse 24, it says you're supposed to strive to enter through the narrow gate. There were several gates in the city of Jerusalem. Now, I have to use, you know, we used to have the expression at where I worked at that, you know, we had big doors. We had doors that rolled up on chains. We had doors, some of them were so big that you had to have a motor on them, you know, to raise up the door. And then we had doors, you know, where you could open it up and you entered in, you know, just for big enough for a person. And we would call these roll-up doors, sliding doors, and the doors where you opened up, go in, that was a man door. That's what they called it, big enough for a man. And so a different size. And gates in Jerusalem, different size. They had gates over there where a caravan coming from some other city could pass through that gate with all their animals, with all their goods, and with all the entourage that came, well, they could all go through there. And then they had entrances, gates, if you will, where perhaps two or three people could walk through. And then there were places in the city of Jerusalem, like all other cities in those days and on down through history, where people found entrances where you could get in there. But now you had to really make an effort to get in. Maybe you had to, it's a little tight fit. So you wiggled and squirmed and that kind of thing. It was kind of a narrow place. That's right. Few found it. Many might know where it's at, but you know, a lot of people can't get in there. You couldn't go over there with a big caravan and all those goods and all the baggage and everything else and all the animals. You couldn't get through there. So sometimes what this is telling us is taking this example over here, and it's telling us, you know, sometimes the situation is going to be a little challenging, like with a narrow gate. And you're going to have to make a little bit of effort. You're going to have to work at it. But you know what? A person can get through there. And it says at the beginning of this, in Luke's account, you're supposed to strive. Really make an effort. You suppose we could put in there, diligently seek to enter the narrow gate? You know, I think we could put that in there, and we'd have it accurately, wouldn't we? Of course we would. And we could see that. Now, in the passages that Nathan read for us just a few moments ago, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, I think about this with the idea that it's talking about, you know, steadfast devotion. The passages here tell us a number of things, and it has the word seek involved. If you're raised with Christ, you seek those things which are above. There you go. But not only that, but you set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Boy, now that's a hard thing to do. We live here on the earth and we're surrounded by things on the earth, and a lot of the things on the earth, they fill our day with concerns, not maybe just for the things we're involved in, but things that other people are involved in and our family members are involved in. There's a lot going on here on the earth. There's a lot that requires our attention. I don't think that we ought to be just, you know, laissez-faire about things. But he says, now you set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now these things may require our attention, but they shouldn't require or shouldn't take our devotion. Our devotion ought to be on the things that are above. That's where Christ is, the one who died for you. Your life is hidden with Him. You owe everything to Christ in God. And He's going to appear. And our hope is that we would appear with Him in glory. But now we've got to, again, seek those things that are above. And we've got to set our mind on the things that are above. Now here's a question that may come into our mind. Why is it that we should seek God? Oh, that's a good question. Now the first thing I'd like for us to consider is that, it's not... I see I've got the wrong word there. But it's not because God is hard to find. In Acts chapter 17 and in verse 27, that should be it, not he. Acts chapter 17, verse 27. Now, Paul's at Athens talking to a group of people who were not religious people. Well, they were, in a sense. It says... in some translations, he said, well, I see that you're very religious. Now, that's how it comes off in English. But in original language, it means, I see that you're devoted to deities. And that's what they were. They were polygamous people. They worshiped more than one god. They worshiped a whole bunch of gods. As a matter of fact, it says there, I think it's almost an understatement, where Paul says, you know, he came there and he saw, you know, all the idolatry in Athens. Athens was swamped, engulfed with idolatry. Every building in Athens was a temple to some god. If, for example, I'll use our example so we got some understanding of it. You know, we have a place where you go and pay the water bill. Wherever you live, you go and pay the water bill. Or you mail it in, but if you go to pay the water bill, there's a building there. You know where it's at, you go pay the water bill. You go walk into the place where you paid the water bill, and that was a temple to some god there, to have the god up there on a shelf or on the wall somewhere. Everything in Athens. If you went over here to the person who was the iron worker, you know, the blacksmith in Athens, or the coppersmith, or the silversmith, where he worked was a temple to a god. That's the kind of people he's talking to here. And he's talking about one God. He likens it to the unknown God. Well, you got everything else here, but you don't have the God of heaven. And to you, really, that's an unknown God. You consider all the others. But he says in explaining or revealing this God to them, he says in verse 23, I'm going to proclaim to you, one of the things he says in verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord. Look at there. You should seek the Lord. In the hope that they might find, they might grope for Him and find Him. Though He is not far from each one of us. Now we should seek God, but it's not because He's hard to find. He's there. Ever walk into a dark room? And what do? You walk into a dark room, it should be this way. You know, actually, there's a code. I used to be an electrician. And there's a code as to how high a light switch ought to be. And a light switch, that code is based on the average height of a person if they put their hand out right like this. That's how high it's supposed to be. And you have a little bit of leeway on that, you know, up or down. It's not like it's got to be this much or you've got to tear the house down. So when you walk in someplace, see, you put your hand out like that on the wall. And you start, what do you start doing? You start doing this, don't you? What are you looking for? I'm seeking the light switch. I'm groping for it in the dark. And you know what? Chances are real good you'll find it. Maybe not over there. You go over here and look over here. Ought to be where it's supposed to be. And most of the time it is. And really, even in the dark, it's kind of easy to find. Well, here's God. It's not like He's hiding away. Not like He's hiding from you folks in Athens. If you'd look, you'd find Him. Problem is that we're looking. We're seeking. And sometimes maybe that's something that we need to consider. Why seek God? You know, here now, you think about this and here you look at the world and you think to yourself, why aren't more people involved in religious matters? Why aren't more people Christians? And it's not because God's hard to find. They're not looking. That's what the problem is. They're not seeking Him. You don't seek Him, you know what? You don't find Him. And so that's the reason why. One of the reasons why. But then here's another part of it. Go to Mark chapter 12. Let's look at this. In Mark chapter 12. And we'll consider verses 29 through 34. Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 34. Jesus answered him. Now this was in the question, which is the first commandment or the greatest commandment of all? Now Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And as a bonus now, Jesus throws in the second, like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And that's because all the other commandments rest on these two. The scribe said to him, Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, here we go now, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And then Jesus saw, now look here now, that He answered wisely. I'm taking that to mean that He was right. And He said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. Then after that, no one dared question Him. Sometimes seeking God is more of a test of our desire. You know, this man was right with what he said. He's right with what he said. He said the right thing. And then Jesus says, You're not far from the kingdom of God. If you were to be asked a question and could successfully answer the question, you could answer wisely. Good. And you'd be commended for it. and you're not far from the kingdom of God. What else needs to be done? You're not far. What more would I need to do? What more would this man need to do? Well, your answer is right. Here's the key. You need to do it. You need to seek these things in your life, in your actions. You don't just fill your head up with facts so you can give all the right responses to all the answers. That's important. I'm not saying that it's unimportant. But you need to practice these things. So seeking God is to find out what to do. Then here comes the test. When we find out what to do, do we do it? There's the test, see? That's where it's at. And so seeking, yeah, it's enjoined upon Christians, but probably in a way that sometimes we don't, you know, really consider. And it's diligently seeking. You know, we need to be making an effort at this. We need to not just say that I'm doing my best. We need to really be doing our best. And we'll show it by our actions. Now, here's the thing. If we do all this, remember what it says there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, we see what the what of diligently seeking God is. Now, how about the why? Well, it's because God is a faithful rewarder. That's what it says. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4, it says there, and I mean it is just so plain that you almost would have to have help to miss this. It says that God wants everyone, desires all. That's the desire of God. It's for all to be saved. It says, speaking of God, verse 3, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. That desire wasn't met in the first century. And here we are in the 21st century, and that desire hasn't been met in the 21st century. It hasn't been met in any time in between for all men to be saved. Now, that's not any shortfall on God's part. That's on man. His desire is all to be saved. He's made it understandable. He's made it available. And here it is. Desires all men to be saved. And the reward that He offers for those who are saved is for the faithful. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, we know the passage, "Be thou faithful unto death, you will receive the crown of life." Now in the context, I'm sure we understand, it's talking about how there would be a persecution come along. That's right. But now it's talking about being faithful, even if persecution comes along. Well, you're supposed to be faithful if persecution doesn't come along. You're supposed to be faithful in the good times and in the bad times. That's what it's all about. And that there's a reward for those who are faithful. You'll receive the crown of life. And God's a faithful rewarder. God's a faithful rewarder for the faithful. There we go. And what is He promising? Yeah, I'll tell you. You can go to other sources, you can listen to things and what people say about God's reward, and I'm telling you, I mean, in some people's orbit, you know, God's promised everything plus the kitchen sink. I mean, it's just... And some things, you know, that you don't find anything, you know, in the Scriptures. And on it goes. But if we look at the Bible, we'll see that there are two key things. Now, other things relate to these, but there are two key things that God has promised to those who are faithful, to those who diligently seek Him. And what might that be? Well, the first thing I want to suggest to you, He's promised, as a particular, the forgiveness of sins. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, now, on the day of Pentecost, when they wanted to know what do we need to do, He said, this is what you need to do. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter 1. verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. You can go over there to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, and you'll find almost the same wording over there. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Is that something that you see take place? Did you ever watch anybody that was baptized? I dare say that you have. Does the forgiveness of sins come when someone's baptized? Well, that's what it says. There in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. But do you see it? Do you see it? Oh, baptism washes away sins. Oh, it really now? I mean, you see them just running off of the person, right? No, it's not the washing away of the filth of the flesh. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. It's not that kind of thing. How do you know? How about this? When you were baptized, and did you feel the sins leaving you? Was there some experience, a flash of light? Or did you feel lighter when the burden of sin had been removed? Probably not. So, what proof do we have about this forgiveness of sins business? Well, we've got the Word of God that tells us that's what happens. It's a promise. Only God can forgive sins. And He says this is where forgiveness of sins comes. This is how it comes. Now He says it, and then there we go. You know, do we believe it? But that's part of the reward. For those who diligently seek God, why, there's a reward of the forgiveness of sins. I like what it says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, where there's faith in the operation of God, in the working of God. Faith in the working of God. That's what He said He's going to do. So we have faith in that this is what happens. It's part of the reward, the forgiveness of sins. And by the way, isn't that the message of the New Testament? Isn't that the message of the gospel? Sin and salvation, isn't that the message? And so what about the forgiveness of sin? Well, that's salvation. It's part of that message. That's a reward. But then there is another reward that we might consider. How about Romans chapter 2? Romans chapter 2. Let's take a look at verses 5 through 11. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. He's not respecter of persons. He's going to offer eternal life. You don't have it now, but there's a promise of it. That's part of the reward too. And so God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The forgiveness of sins, eternal life, those are the particulars. I know there's other things involved in this. But this is where it all begins. This is where we all take our first steps and where we think about the reward that's first offered out. And then as we enter into these things, there are other things that come our way as well. But really those are things that are secondary and would not exist at all and would not be available to us unless this all comes first. Now here's another thing.
When we think about God being a rewarder, turn to Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, we'll take a look at verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. I'll be there just a second. Here we go. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You see the same thing over in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Only over there it says, it's impossible for God to lie. He cannot lie here, but it's impossible for God to lie. And what is it? Well, even in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, it's the hope of eternal life, which is a promise, which is a reward, as we've already pointed out. And God cannot lie. I think that ought to give us a certain amount of confidence and comfort in things. There's got to be times whenever we've looked through the Old Testament and we see Israel and how Israel, they just fell away from God. And sometimes now when they fell away from God, boy, they really did it on a humongous scale, didn't they? Sometimes it was just a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Sometimes it was some neglect. Sometimes it was just, things kind of didn't get done. Oh, that's important, though. But then sometimes, sometimes they would turn and they would go off to other gods and one thing and another. They would commit back in the Old Testament things that were called abominations, You know, that's the strongest word. That's the thing that's used in the Old Testament, an abomination. Anything in there that now it's called an abomination. One act or actions, whichever it is, or just the general tenor of people. If it's an abomination, that's serious business. That's really, you're really way over the line when it's an abomination. And God would stay with them, wouldn't He? He'd stay with them. They'd come back. You look at Judges, over and over, they'd come back to God. They'd reject Him. They'd get in trouble, and God would bail them out, and they'd come back, and then they'd do the whole thing over again. It was a cycle that was repeated over and over and over again in Judges. Over and over. Judges kind of ends up on a note that kind of sums up the whole book. Everybody did what was ever was right in their own eyes. And you think about all that, and you think to yourself, why did He stick with them? He said at one time, told Moses, Moses was petitioning God not to come down there and strike Israel for turning away from Him. God told Moses, said, stand aside. I'll come down there and consume these people, I guess, like in a second. And then I'll make a nation out of you. Well, God could have done that. After all, didn't He make the nation out of Abraham? Wait a minute. Abraham. And God made a promise to Abraham that out of you shall come the Messiah. And Abraham and his descendants became this great nation known as Israel. And what was that promise? Out of you, out of Abraham, out of his descendants, is the idea, your descendants will become so numerous you'll not be able to count them. And out of them will come the Messiah. So why is God putting up with Israel? Because He said, out of you will come the Messiah. And so He stayed with them. He had made a promise. He didn't break His promises. No matter how many times Israel broke theirs, they didn't break His. Because it's impossible. God doesn't lie. He cannot lie. If He promises us a reward for diligently seeking Him, you can mark it down. But that's what it will be. And so that gives us confidence. I think it can give us comfort. And also should perhaps thinking about this motivate us just a little bit. Take your songbooks, turn to Songs Selected. Because we should really then, if we're convinced of all this, we should really be thinking about these things and thinking how He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And I suppose, this is the thing that goes on in the religious world. There's so many people that want the reward. They do.
You stop and you ask people, you want to go to heaven? Oh, yeah, I want to go to heaven. Will you do what God said that you need to do to go to heaven? Well, now we've got another song. And it's not the same song. Different. They don't want to do that. But He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So, we need to be involved in diligently seeking God, and God will reward us. And so this is a passage here that's to give us this kind of confidence. And to show us now, this starts with, in Hebrews chapter 11, you must believe that He is. So you need to believe in Him. And then you start obeying the gospel of His Son, of Jesus Christ, because you know what? You're diligently seeking Him. And there may be someone this morning that's interested in doing that. You believe in God. You believe in Jesus as the Son of God. You do a good thing. Would you act upon it today? Would you repent of your sins? Would you be baptized? We'd be happy to assist you in being baptized. If you've done those things, fallen by the wayside. Maybe like Israel. Neglected things, left things out. Maybe you've just turned completely away from God. But you can make the return. And you can begin to be involved in diligently seeking God again. And He'll still be there. He's not going anywhere. But will you come to God? Will you obey God? This is the right time. And this is the right place to do that. So if you're subject to the gospel invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.